Appreciate the opportunity to be with you this evening and the first lesson in the series. And I respect and appreciate the fact that you have chosen this series. And certainly I believe that you want to do a better job yourself and be more effective in evangelism. And so raising the questions and asking for these kinds of lessons suggests that. And so I commend you for that and happy to have a part in it. If I've got it right, I think these are the five lessons that are scheduled for the series, starting tonight with the metropolitan individual. And as has already been suggested, really you talk about reaching different kinds of people in different kinds of setting. And since I'm first, I had to figure out what mine was about. The metropolitan person includes urban people and suburban people and young people and inner city people. So I realize I cannot include those in my lesson. So who exactly is the metropolitan individual for this study? And so I'm leaving that. I thought, well, maybe my neighbors on the Upper West Side will do. And so that's kind of what we're going to be looking at this evening. The Apostle Paul, as we read in Romans chapter 1 here, believed that it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And he was ready to preach that gospel in Rome. And it's the same gospel he preached in every other city and every other place that he went. And that message that calls for faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin and immersion as an initial act of obedience that just is the beginning of a life of serving the Lord is the same for every person in every place in every generation. But we also see in Paul's work that he did speak to different people in different ways, used a different approach or a different tone or a different focus in his lessons. In Acts chapter 9, right after his conversion, verses 20 through 22, talk about him preaching Christ and proving that he is preaching Jesus, that he is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God. And Acts 13 is interesting as he's preaching to Jews in that city on his first missionary journey. He reviews the plan of God through the history of the Israelite people, bringing the history all the way up to Jesus Christ. So he builds his lesson on the history of the Israelites. Acts chapter 17, as he's talking to the people in Athens, he starts with their idolatry and one particular idol, the unknown God. And so he talks to them about idolatry, really not so much about idolatry, he really talks to them about the unknown God, the God they don't know. And in that lesson, he does not reference Old Testament quotations. He does not reference the history of Israel. In that lesson, he just lays out some concepts and ideas that are going to be readily accepted, at least for thought, among that group. So different lessons for different kinds of people. And so there's value in looking at different situations. Remembering always, though, that it's the same gospel that is requiring the same things of all people everywhere. But what catches our attention is not always the same. And that's what we see in some of these. So who is the metropolitan person, the metropolitan individual? Well, he lives at the center of the universe, he thinks. And because he is at the heart of entertainment and industry and education and finance and whatever, fashion, he's at the heart of the world for all of those things. There's the sense that I'm in a very important place. And there's naturally growing out of that a sense that I'm an important person. And there's this air of, should we say, arrogance that goes with the person who lives in that kind of environment. I feel it. I kind of strut around a little bit when I go to Alabama because I live in New York City. I'm not sure that really matters to anybody, but I feel it. And if I feel it, an individual who really is trying not to get caught up in those kinds of things, I know other people feel it. And I hear it in people around me. So being at the center of everything makes us pretty important. And we're on the cutting edge. It's progressive. We don't think too much about the past. We're all about the future. We're about where the market is not right now, where it's going to be tomorrow. And so this progressive attitude is very much a part of the thinking as well. At the crossroads of culture, you've got the United Nations in New York City. It doesn't have to be New York City, but any metropolitan area. You've got commerce coming through and the people that are traveling through from all over the world. Business people from all over the United States. And so you've got cultures and nationalities and languages, and all of this is crossing. And so what that creates is this idea of tolerance. And we're proud of the fact that we're so tolerant of so many people, of so many ideas, of so many differences. And we applaud all these differences as a good and a valuable thing. And so that tolerance is a part of the attitude of the metropolitan individual. And of course, we've got our leading intellectuals, and we pride ourselves on being independent thinkers and well-educated. And this includes every New Yorker, I believe, regardless of their economic and education status. Everybody's a reader in New York. And you see from on the subway, from the $800 business suits all the way down the scale, and you can picture the bottom of that scale, and they've got a newspaper. And so people in the metropolitan areas, they want to know what's going on, consider themselves well-read, well-informed, independent thinkers. Nobody tells me what to think. I decide for myself. And along with that, and closely related to that, is this idea of kind of living in a think tank. So we don't trust anything, especially tradition, especially conservative thinking, especially whatever anybody else thinks. And so again, this idea of being skeptical and people who are not going to believe something just because I think they should. And what is interesting about this is that everybody feels this way. Young people have these attitudes. The old people feel this way. Educated, blue-collar, wealthy, poor, artists, bankers, students. There's this attitude that I've noticed more now than anywhere else I've ever lived. These kinds of attitudes of this important, progressive, tolerant, independent, skeptical person that I am as a metropolitan individual. Of course, summarize that in one word, right? I'm kind of proud. Proud of who I am, where I am, and what I know, and of my ability and my opportunities and what I'm going to do and where I live. And so there is that attitude of pride. And of course, that runs counter to the gospel. And so how do we reach the metropolitan individual with his pride, with her pride, and all of this self-centered confidence in what I have and what I know and what I'm planning to do? The metropolitan individual then may or may not believe in God. And honestly, in another lesson that not too long ago I was asked to preach about preaching in a metropolitan area, I thought I was going to get to do the same lesson both places. It's really not the same study. But in that lesson, the idea of how do you reach, you know, several million people? How do you spread yourself out like that? One of the amazing things is how many people we do find that do believe in God and are spiritually minded and are conservative in their thinking. That's not primarily who we're talking about at this lesson tonight. But I hope you understand that these generalizations that I have laid out, they don't include everybody. And there are a lot of people in Manhattan that believe in God and want to study the Bible. But even if we break out of those conservative Bible believers into that other person that we just described, they may or may not believe in God. But believing in God, it's not going to be what you believe in God, probably. Because he does not believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as deity, born of a virgin and raised from the dead. That is not going to be believed. He does not believe that the Bible is God's rule today. May believe that it's a good book with some good ideas in it, but don't take it too seriously. Obviously, it cannot be God's literal word that's binding on people today. And we really don't believe, us metropolitan people, we really don't believe that there's only one way for man to live. And we do not believe that the past supplies a rule for life today. And we do not believe that religion is for thinking people. Religion is for emotional people. It's a crutch for people. But intelligent, intellectual thinkers don't need religion, except maybe as I would dabble in interest in art, I might dabble with an interest in some theological discussions, and I might go to a worship service once in a while. But other than that, religion is not for thinking people. But what's interesting is that the metropolitan individual, I feel pretty good about myself. And again, that is because I'm satisfied that I'm on the right track. I'm a proud individual. And so what do we say to the metropolitan individual? The metropolitan individual's got to find a reason for faith. He doesn't believe now, and he won't believe until he realizes he needs faith. So he needs to find a reason and a basis for faith. And he needs to see that the gospel is reasonable, that it makes sense. And the metropolitan individual needs to realize that there is a Lord to which he's accountable. He doesn't believe those three things exist. Does not believe that there is a basis in evidence for faith. Does not believe that the gospel makes sense and does not believe that there is a Lord who is in charge. So how do we reach that person and convince him of those things? And so that's what we're supposed to accomplish tonight, and I hope we've got some things that will help. One suggestion, we were looking at Romans chapter 1 already. I guess Rome would count as a metropolitan area. That's probably where the word comes from, actually. But Rome is a metropolitan area, and so as Paul writes to the church at Rome, he's not writing to that metro man that we've described. He's writing to the Christians, those who are believers in the city of Rome. As he writes to them, he's talking about really their world, but the world out of which they've come. But even though they've come out of the world spiritually, they're still in that world, aren't they? And they're still dealing with that world, feeling the effects of that world, and presumably they're still trying to preach the gospel to that world. And we want to use this text to think about this idea that the metropolitan individual has got to face, if he's ever going to turn to the Lord, the fact that there are reasons or evidence for faith. And look at what Paul says. We've read this already, but we might touch on the ideas again. In verse 15, Paul is ready to preach the gospel to those that are in Rome. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. If I can use that phrase to suggest this, this is inclusive of all people. And it's really the only way for all people. In it, that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. But verse 18 then begins to describe the world that has rejected the gospel so far. There we go. Okay. Rejected the gospel so far. What we've got in verse 18 is this judgment of God that's coming against sin. But beginning in verse 19, he starts talking about the evidence that is available for faith. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. What we've got in this statement is that there is evidence for God that these people have either rejected or overlooked. I would say rejected is what he describes in the following verses. But there are a lot of people that grow up in that environment and have never really even considered that that is evidence. And so in that sense, maybe they've overlooked or missed it. The point that we're going to notice here, if we're going to reach the metropolitan individual, we need to come back to this idea of presenting to them evidence or proof for faith. They have no reason to believe. I heard a preacher say once that I don't understand how anybody can look at the sunset that we drove past tonight coming to this gospel meeting and not believe in God. Well, you may not understand how people can do that, but millions and millions and millions of people do. They drive right past that same sunset and they do not think of God. And we need to understand that, or we're not going to be able to talk to those people. We don't realize that they have never even considered that evidence. Well, what happened here? And Romans is going to continue to talk about that. We've got, beginning in verse 21, their reaction to the evidence. And here the reaction is in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Back to what they were doing, they're exchanging the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. As we look at the idea of what their reaction, we see verse 21, even though they see the evidence, they don't glorify God. Their mind does not take them there. They don't see the sunset and say, how great thou art. They don't do that. They see the sunset and they say, that's gorgeous. And they go on about their business. They do not glorify and they do not thank God. He's not in their consciousness, in spite of the evidence that's in front of them. And so they profess themselves to be wise. They have figured out the world. We have figured out the world. And as we profess ourselves to be wise, of course, we're rejecting the old stories and the old theologies and the old ideas. In verse 23, and so in doing that, we're going to elevate things that are lowly, like ourselves. I mean, we are at the top of the food chain, right? We are the most highly developed. And if I don't believe in God, that puts me at the top. That puts us at the top. If there is a God, we are it. Of course, what happens is that most people don't do that because there's enough of a realization and an awareness of our own insufficiencies and weaknesses. We're not satisfied with ourselves as God. Not really. People don't really consider themselves to be God, but they invent a God. And whether it is alien or whether it is science or whether it is a statue that represents an idea, a fictional character that has become God, whatever the form of that God, they have taken something and put in God's place. But we cannot comprehend anything beyond ourselves, so every idol is always really less than us. That's why the gods of the Romans and the Greeks had all their problems and their squabbles. They were in as big a mess as the Romans' culture itself. And so lowly things are going to be elevated. We go in verse a little bit further. We see that what happens in this process is that we start living like we want because we've rejected authority and rule and guidance. And so who writes the rules? Well, if I've made a cow a god, obviously he cannot make the rules, so I make the rules for the cow. Worship him and follow my own rules. And whatever the idol might be, that has to be the process. What else can we do? And so, verse 24, we're doing what we want. We dishonor ourselves in our lust, or particularly in verses 26 through 32, the list of sins. For this reason, God gave them up. And the idea is God gave them up. He allowed them. He opened the door. He says, okay, fine, do what you want to do. And that was really a part of God's plan. When God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, he told them that, gave them the understanding, and then said, of course, whatever you do is what you're going to do. I don't mean to be flippant about that, but that's always been God's way. God gave them up to eat of the tree of their choosing. Didn't he? He allowed them to do that. And he will allow people to commit whatever sins they will commit. So he gave them up to follow their vile passions. And it talks about the sins that are committed, the homosexuality. Verse 29, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, etc., etc., etc. So the reaction to the evidence is, having not seen it, not glorified, not thanked God, professed themselves to be wise, elevate lowly things to be worshipped, write our own rules, and we do what we want. So why do we do that? Why is that the choice? In verse 28, we've got at least a hint. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so there was some resistance to God. And that could be for a lot of different reasons. But typically, it's because I want to do what I want to do, or I want to think what I want to think. And so, I believe we've got a pretty good description of the metropolitan individual, not only in Rome, but also in the New York, New Jersey area as well. So, we think about what to do at this point. We can decide we're going to condemn them in their sins. Well, the Lord will do that. But what we want to do is reach them. So we go to this individual and say, you're not supposed to be so covetous. You need to quit your sexual immorality. You need to stop extorting. You need to stop all this wickedness. You need to quit your envying. And tell them to stop your sin. And they wonder, you got a reason I should to do that? Why should the metropolitan individual stop any of those things? If he's followed a course that's logically brought him here. At least in his own mind. What's our only hope to reach these people? Where did they go wrong? You've got to go all the way back to the start and say, God can be known, you know. You can know God. You can know He exists. And I can tell you how. And that's really what we have to do. We've got to go back to the evidence that is available that was rejected or overlooked a long time ago. We've got to spend time with this. We don't do any good convincing someone that stealing is a sin if they have no concept that there is any moral being to which they are accountable. You've got to believe in God before fornication starts looking bad. You have to believe in God before a self-serving interest doesn't make sense. Self-service does make sense to everybody except believers. So people got to become believers. So go back to the evidence that is available and review that evidence. Now this cannot be a lesson on evidence this evening, but we need to be able to provide people reasons to believe in the existence of God. Some people don't, some people doubt, some people might. They need reasons. Because this God in which they will believe is supposed to change and rearrange their life. You don't doubt about God and rearrange your life. You don't think there may be a God and make major adjustments in your lifestyle. No, you got to know there's a God. And then you are, sometimes with great effort, going to make the changes that are necessary. You need to believe that Jesus is not just a character in history about which a lot of ideas have floated, but that in fact, He is the Son of God, and that He died and was resurrected for the salvation of mankind. You have to believe that He has the power to rule all of the universe, but particularly humanity. Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth." The question is, why should we believe that? We don't have a reason to believe His claim. Why would we do what He says? There's got to be evidence there. And of course, then a big problem for a lot of people is believing that the Bible is reliable. That's really God's Word. It's been copied. You've heard it, right? It's been copied and recopied so many times. How do you know it's even close to the original? And besides that, the original, it was written by a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors. Nobody trusted them anyway. They weren't even very well educated. And on and on and on the critics go about all the contradictions, all the problems, and all the discrepancies. And man, they found some lost gospels. That's probably the truth. It's interesting to follow the line of reasoning here, but wait, back up. We've got to give people a reason to believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I want to suggest that the reasons that we need to provide people are not going to be in long, complicated presentations of evidences. You need, and I need, we need to have in our hearts two, maybe three solid reasons that we believe that God exists. Back away from everything, your parents' influence and the great sermons you've heard. Come down fundamentally, here's me standing in the shower or cutting the grass or whatever I'm doing. I'm thinking, how do I really know God exists? I need to have two or three answers that are solid and powerful in my mind. It doesn't have to be the same one your neighbor or the preacher or somebody else has. It needs to be the one that makes sense to me. And motivates me and strengthens me. And the reason I need to use that argument instead of somebody else's argument is this is the one that I will present with conviction. I believe in God, first of all, because there is no adequate explanation for this universe without God. It's too complicated, too organized. It is orderly and demands purpose. When you find the end of an electrical cord and there's a plug on it, what do you know? When you see that plug, what do you know? You come from somewhere, there is no electricity. But you pick up that plug, you know what? You know that you're supposed to stick that in some kind of a hole. You know it fits somewhere. How do you know that? You've never seen electricity. Look at it. It goes in something. And you start looking around where to stick it. Now hopefully, until you get the right thing on the other end, you don't find where to put it. But that's what this universe does. It calls for God's existence. And so add a couple of more arguments and you'll get somebody to think. Maybe that metropolitan individual considers something he's never really heard before. And as far as evidence in the lordship, and the deity, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everybody gets a fair trial except Jesus Christ. He didn't get a fair trial then, and he's not getting it today. And he deserves a fair trial. Have you really looked at the man and listened to the man and heard the testimony and looked at the circumstantial evidence? No, not many people have. Now you've been in Bible classes, and you've studied, and you've read the Gospels, and you know what he says and what he does. And you know the people that stand up for him are not people that are getting anything out of it, at least nothing in this world. There's nothing they're getting out of it in this life. Nobody's paying them. They're not getting prominent positions because they're standing with Jesus. Why did they? They believed what they saw, and they believed what they said. And you consider the evidence for Jesus Christ. Come up with two or three reasons that you believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. Two or three. Two is plenty. And you tell that to that metropolitan individual and let him chew on it a while. And why do you believe the Bible anyway? It's full of errors. Full of errors. Well, it's not full of errors. You can say that. It's not full of errors. You know, I challenge you to go look it up and find them and bring them to me. We'll talk about the kind of errors that you find in the Scripture. Contradictions. Everybody calls about all the contradictions. Let's look at them. And just let them speak. But then I'll tell you why I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible because there's just no question. It's a fact that it was written over a span of centuries and centuries of time. You don't have to say 1,500 years. You give them that exact notice, then they want you to prove it. Just say, it was more than 8 centuries in the writing. Well more than 8 centuries. And over the course of 800 years, this story written by dozens, plural, dozens of men living in different places, and they wrote a coherent story that is so intricate and complicated, it's just flat out a miracle. You can't explain the Bible without a common author. And there can be no common author unless it was God because of the centuries and the geographic distance. It wasn't written in one city. It wasn't written in one generation. Or three, it was written over countless generations. You cannot explain the Bible without God. That's one reason I believe in the Bible. Number two and three, get your other two. Look, do some study and evidence and find your reasons, the one that worked for you. And then you can give those reasons for faith. Because the metropolitan individual doesn't have any. Nobody's told him any good reason to believe in God. He's got a lot of reasons not to. Look at all the suffering in the world. Look at all the meanness. Look at all the foolishness and disgusting behavior in churches. He's got all kinds of reasons not to believe in God. Nobody's ever given him any good ones to believe. So if we're going to reach the metropolitan individual, that thinker, you're going to have to give him something to think about. Which means we're going to have to prepare ourselves in this regard. But remember, this metropolitan thinker believes himself to be rational and logical. Well, we need to suggest to people that the Bible is rational and is logical. It's not the same thing as rationalizing. But to be rational means to think logically. Start on one point for which there is a basis. And where does that take me? Then where does that take me? And you follow the reasons, and you follow carefully and logically from one step to another. We do it in a lot of different areas. We do it in science. We do it in math. Sometimes we do it in our discussions with one another. But there needs to be, the metropolitan individual needs to see that the gospel makes sense. It's not just hocus pocus. It's not just a bunch of random philosophies. It's not just a bunch of varied opinions collected. That's what people think the Bible is. People sit down and study the Bible and they'll read a verse and say, well, what do you think about that? Well, what do you think about that? And so the Bible just becomes a springboard for everybody to share what they think about something. And if you've been in those discussions, you know, it's just crazy. There's no logic. It's all feeling. It's all about, well, I know how I feel when. Is that the Bible? That's not going to appeal to the metropolitan man. He wants to think. Guess what? Turn to Acts chapter 17 and we're going to find that the Bible is in fact a rational and a logical matter of thinking. Intelligent people believe the Bible. You've got to be fairly intelligent to understand the concepts of the gospel. You don't have to be a genius, but you've got to think, study and read. If you look in Acts chapter 17, Paul has come to the city of Athens. that's a metropolitan area again, isn't it? So here he's in Athens, and now he's not talking to Christians who live in a metropolitan area. He's talking to those metropolitan individuals who are not believers. And in verses 18 and 16 and following, he is looking through the city, and he's beginning to get a sense for what the city is about. He's amazed by all these idols. And he's been teaching and discussing in the marketplace. And in his discussions, in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers encountered him. And they said, what does this babbler want to say? You can figure the marketplace is full of babblers. Full of babblers. And I have encountered quite a few babblers myself in my metropolitan area. But I don't engage them in conversations. But Paul, in his babbling, we want to listen to this guy. He wasn't just babbling. If these philosophers want to listen to him, he had something that was catching their attention. So don't let the word babbling or babbler there mislead you. So they took him, they brought him to the Areopagus. I mean, that's the place. That is Columbia University. And we want to know this new doctrine that you speak. And you're bringing some strange things. And strange here just means it's different. We haven't heard that before. Strange things to our ears. 21. For the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so, Paul's got this great opportunity. I would absolutely blow it. But he knew what to say. And so here's our example. How to reach this intellectual metropolitan man. Verse 22 and 23, he acknowledges their philosophy and their thinking. Now notice he doesn't make fun of them. He doesn't ridicule them or criticize them. He just acknowledges. He says, I perceive that in all things you're very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. So he starts out, and he is not going to attack them. In fact, even as he is going to condemn idolatry by preaching the true God, he really doesn't even talk about how stupid they are to believe what they believe. He just wants them to look at in a rational, logical presentation of these ideas. Doesn't that make sense? That's what he's going to do here. So he acknowledges their philosophy, and then he's going to provide this rational alternative. Look in verses 24 and 25. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Let that one kind of sink in. Well, that makes sense. If he made the world, he doesn't need to live in a house. 25. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life and breath and all things. Well, that makes sense too. God doesn't live in our houses that we build for him. He made us. He made our universe. And he doesn't need anything that we have to offer him. But see, that was the idea that was in their philosophy. Well, we read a little bit further. And Paul is going to suggest in 26 through 28, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. As we look at this, we see that he's suggesting that God sets our boundaries and limitations. We have boundaries and limitations, don't we? Does anybody deny that? Anybody argue the fact that we have boundaries and limitations? We want to break our boundaries, and so we go into outer space and go into the ocean depths. But we know we can only go so far, and we've got to take our world with us in order to survive. I mean, we obviously are bound and limited. And what has brought that about? Paul says that's God. And since he is the source of our life, and he is our sustainer, it's natural that we would seek for him. It's natural that we look for God. And verse 27, as we seek for God, hope that we might grope for and find Him, He's not far from us. Well, He wouldn't be. He wouldn't be. Well, in verse 28 then, it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. Our dependence is on Him. In verse 29 and following, He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. There's the first jab, isn't it? It took him a while to get there. And I don't know if these words are the only words in the sermon. It's pretty short, if that's all there was. About 2 minutes at most. No less than that, actually. 30 seconds, probably, to read this. And so however much filler they may have been in there as he was talking about things, he finally now gets to the point where, can they argue with the conclusion? Do we really think that the nature of God is properly portrayed by silver and gold and things that we have shaped with our hands? He's bigger than us. He is over us. He brought us into existence. We cannot represent His nature by these things. And before they have too much time to think about that, he says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed that he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the one that he's appointed. God has tolerated ignorance for long enough. And we need to wake up and realize these idols don't represent Him in any sense. Wow. And that was a pretty powerful conclusion. But how could they argue with Him? They followed His reasoning. You know, the Gospel's like that. This is one little discussion of one little subject. If they accept everything Paul says here, they're not ready to be baptized yet. There's just a whole lot of concepts that Paul's not touched on. But if you're going to reach the metropolitan individual, pretty much anybody else, you've got to start somewhere and start to build a case for faith and understanding. And realize that we can't just give them the conclusion. He could have started with, you all need to repent, especially of all your ignorance. Okay, here's a religious fanatic. Who brought him? And that's not how the apostle is going to appeal to these individuals. And it's not just metropolitan individuals that resent that kind of an approach. Not only does the metropolitan individual need a reason for faith, they need to see that the gospel makes sense, that it's rational. There are too many religious wackos. We read about them on the news and hear about them all the time. There's plenty of examples of just craziness in the name of God and Jesus Christ. And Bible thumpers is an ugly term to designate any of God's people, but those names come from somewhere. And sometimes inappropriate behavior, not what the apostle here is doing, has brought those things about. That has made working in the gospel more difficult. And so, presenting an intelligent gospel, we can acknowledge the philosophy, the thinking, and the intelligence of the people around us. We don't have to attack it. Just acknowledge it. I know where you're coming from. I understand why you say what you say. But let me suggest something to you. And then provide a rational alternative. And so, I would ask, does the gospel make sense to you? You start with Genesis, you end up with Revelation. Does it make sense? You start with sin, and you end up in baptism. Does anything about that make sense to you? And once, you know, born again, and then there's this new life of service, and you got to go to church. Does any of that make sense to you? If you're doing it, it should. Maybe you're doing that, and it doesn't make sense. And that's unfortunate. Because the gospel does make sense. And even my brief, you know, highlighting a couple of ideas there, with big gaps in between, I hope it highlights the idea that, well, when you say it like that, it sounds kind of silly. Exactly. Of course it sounds silly. And that's not the way to present it to anybody else. People need to know how you get from here to there. How do you get under the water? What's that about? You're eating bread and drinking grape juice, and it's kind of some kind of a special thing there for you. That's really a special moment, right? What is it about that? How should they know? We should not be surprised if they don't understand. But there's reason. If we understand, and if we understand the gospel, if it makes sense to us, let's prepare ourselves to tell it to somebody else in a way that makes sense. Let me tell you how you get from here to here. Let me tell you why we do this. It makes sense. Now, there's some fundamentals that have got to be in place. You've got to believe this and accept this. But if you accept this, you know where you end up? You end up there. You do accept this, don't you? A lot of people will say yes. Well, you follow the Scripture, it'll take you right there. Now, a lot of people you're going to talk about, they don't accept this. And so they don't understand that. Well, you know, I can tell you how to get from here to here, but you're not even here. Let's go back and look at the evidence first. And that's the process that we've got, and it's going to take a while. The last thing I want to notice is that the metropolitan individual has got to recognize that there is a preeminent Lord to which we are all accountable. That he is not in charge. That the metro man is not in charge. The Lord is in charge. And we've got to be careful how we push the metropolitan individual off of the top of his little mountain. Nobody wants to be pushed off their mountain. And it's probably not the right way of wording it. But I do say it that way because that's what we want to do with it. What a fool. You know, he's sitting on his little empire here. He thinks he's in control of the world. And his life is so empty. And we can see all the foolishness about it. It doesn't look so foolish to him. And it doesn't look foolish to the hundreds of thousands of people who know him either. It doesn't look foolish to any of them. They want what he's got. And they're working to get there. So if we're going to reach these people, okay, we're going to have to word that differently. We're going to have to approach it differently. But obviously, if we're going to reach anyone with the gospel, they're going to have to acknowledge that Christ is Lord, which means you don't do what you want to do anymore. You do what the Lord says. This is submission to the authority of Christ. It doesn't matter what he says to do. You're going to do what he says because he's the Lord. But that's another big one, and it's going to take some work to get there. The Colossians chapter 1 and 2 is what I picked to kind of illustrate this. And I wouldn't use this text to talk to the metropolitan individual, but maybe to illustrate the ideas that I'm thinking about. Colossians chapter 1, 9 and 10, Paul is praying this for his brothers, the believers in Christ. He says in verse 9 that we don't cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what everybody must do. Sinners need to do that. Christians need to do that. We need to increase in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his will so that then we're motivated to do everything he wants us to do. So that's what we're working for. But why would anybody do that? Well, because you need him. And you need him more than you think you do. And if I could just scan down through the verses, and you can follow in your text if you want to do that or just listen. But here's some things the metropolitan individual is dealing with in his life. The man sitting on the top of his empire there, the top of his university, wherever he is in the metropolitan area, he's sitting there with his pride and his money and his self-esteem. And the reality is, he's got some problems. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, he doesn't have hope. He doesn't have hope. He's got what he's got for now. But he doesn't have anything beyond retirement. He hopes he's got something in retirement. That's the best he can hope for. He hadn't got anything beyond that. In verses 9 and 10, he is without knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding, verse 10, without the knowledge of God. And so, we have to say this gently and softly, but he's ignorant. He's not stupid. He just doesn't know. He doesn't know why he's here. He doesn't know what life's about. What's life about? Why are you here? And where are you going? Those fundamental questions that the philosophers have worked with for all the centuries. They don't know any of that. And so what they do is they try to get really fit. Get fit. Join a club, work out harder, eat better, eat even better, and work out even harder. What else is there? Well, then there's working long hours and laying away a lot of money. Good. And then that's it. There is nothing else. They're without hope. They're ignorant. In verse 11, we see that there's a need for patience and long-suffering with joy, because the metropolitan individual gets cancer, he loses loved ones, and there's a downturn in the economy. And he gets old and he's no longer called by the talent agents anymore. Whatever it is he does, it goes away, hard times come, and it doesn't always work out like he wants to. And so he's suffering, he's troubled, and he doesn't know what to do about it. He doesn't have anything else. And in 13 and 14, it talks about redemption and forgiveness of sins. And he smiles a lot, but inside, he's got guilt, and he's got issues, and he's got problems. I tell you, you walk around New York, and everybody's on their cell phone, and they're all talking way too loud. And you find out that there's just a lot of misery in that city, and a lot of loneliness in that city. And everybody's mad at everybody else for all the mistreatment that they've got from everybody else. But you know good and well that on the other end of the line, they're talking about what you've been doing. They're all guilty. And they're not good. And they've all got bad consciences. And take pills to sleep. And I don't mean to make up too much imagination, but we don't have to imagine too hard to see that there's a lot of that there. Drop down to verse 21, and we see that they certainly are separated from God. They don't seem to mind that. But if they stopped long enough to think about it, that is an uncomfortable position to be in. Certainly if there is a God, to be separated from Him. To realize that I am all there is, and when I'm used up, it's all over. Because there is no God, or at least because I don't know Him. So that separation from God, and the loneliness that comes from that. Verse 28, we're made complete in Christ. You know, people without God, without Christ, they're always looking for something. More fun, more money, a better fitness trainer, a better lady, a better guy. You gotta find something else because there's always the emptiness there. And we're filling it up with something. And the things I just named are the better things that people turn to. There's a lot worse things that people turn to fill up that emptiness. And we can go on to chapter 2 and notice some other things. There is a preeminent Lord, and people need him. And you know, we can't tell the metropolitan individual that this is who he is and how he's living. But we can listen to him. And one day he may admit. And that's when you speak. He may acknowledge. He may complain. He may wish for something different. And you can say, I know something better. I know something different. But as long as things are good, you know, you're just not going to push him off the hill. So we've got to be patient, maybe. But we see further that those things can all be resolved by this preeminent Lord. And again, just hitting some highlights. Well, particularly in 13 and 14, it mentions the Son of God's put us into His kingdom by the Son of His love, by whom we have redemption. And 15 and following describes Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. For please the Father that in Him all the fullness of all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, once alienated and enemies in your mind and by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. That's the heart of that message about this preeminent Christ. In chapter 2, it'll say some more. But Christ is preeminent. Jesus is deity. He's God, the Son of God. He's the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He's the ruler of all the earth. And He reconciles people to God. He gave His life to give you life, eternal life. He knows everything, including what you're going through. We don't teach that from Colossians 1. Christians remember that from Colossians 1 and 2. But we learn these principles Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that's where you go when the metropolitan individual finally says, well, let me hear about Jesus. What's He really like? I've never really read the Gospels. And then you just need to let them read the Gospels. Read it with them and read the Gospels. Christ is the Creator, the Ruler, the Savior. He is God. And what that means is He is capable and He cares. He can fix your problems. and he cares about you. The metropolitan individual does not have very many people that care about him. Because every metropolitan individual cares about himself. Lonely people in New York. Selfish, arrogant people in New York. If you could ever catch them in the quiet of their lonely apartment, then you could talk. Of course, they won't let you in. But if they would let the Lord in, and this is, we're waiting for that moment where we can talk to them about Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, not only is everybody obligated to him, that's what I want to tell them. You better repent. You better turn to the Lord. He'll get you. Well, yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. But that's not what's going to capture his heart, is it? So you're lost without him, and he wants to save you. That's what would capture his heart. And then when he's kind of thinking about it, maybe he says, don't delay. You may not have much time left. Then you can insert that little push there. But it's the heart of the gospel that will capture him. So how successful can we be? Well, we can be completely successful. Because our job is just to sow the seed. We've got to be patient and we've got to be prepared. And those are two things we don't do very well. I don't know that I have very often been prepared just off the top of my head to tell somebody, I'll tell you why I believe in God, and have something that's really worthwhile to say. It should not take me more than 2 minutes. But I need to have a good 2-minute spiel why I believe in God, why I believe the Bible is worthy of our trust. I need to be ready. And I need to be patient. I need to wait for the opportunity when that will be heard. Nobody is as smart as he thinks he is. Or as objective as he thinks he is. Or as self-sufficient as he thinks he is. That includes the metropolitan individual. And I hope the study has encouraged us then to be available to these kinds of people in this way. And may God bless us to the end that we will be ready with answers when the opportunity presents itself. Because it's precious. A precious, precious moment. Because of the potential, but also because of how rare it is. We've got to be ready when it happens. And so let's be ready. Because their hearts will turn if we can catch them when they're a little bit vulnerable and they see their need for something more. You may be the kind of person that's lived in self-sufficient confidence. Think you got it all figured out. I urge you to reconsider and remember some moments in your life when things did not really seem to make sense. And where are you going, really? What is life really all about? Consider the Lord. There's evidence to trust Him. And the gospel makes sense. If you look, take the whole package. It makes sense. And the Lord loves you. And He really is the Lord. We better submit. If you're subject to the call of Christ in any way, come to the front as we stand together.